Well, good afternoon. It's certainly good to be with you and to be able to fellowship with you and to enjoy your conference. Did I understand that this is a quarterly conference? Four times a year. Well, it's a privilege to be with you. That's not going to blow up, is it? Okay. If you turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Judges, chapter 11. While you're turning there, let me just give you something of my background. I would appreciate your prayers for us as we labor for the Lord there in Raleigh, North Carolina. Raleigh is just about in the mid or central part of North Carolina, and we have been there 23 years. My wife, Ann, originally comes from Washington, Georgia, right outside of Augusta, and we lived there for about 10 years, but I originally come from Atlanta. And after we married in 1978, we went to Washington. Some of you know Mike Atwood, Brother Mike Atwood. That's where he is now. And I believe seeking the Lord's mind as to where to move to from there. At any rate, we've been in Raleigh since 1985 and have thoroughly enjoyed the ministries and the work that the Lord is doing there. We have seen some exciting things I would like to ask you to pray about. Some time ago, the Hispanics began to move into our area because of the agricultural draw to them, the orchard work, the amount of agricultural job opportunities began to just really multiply, and so the Hispanics have moved into our area in large number. And so some time ago, we looked at one another and said, well, I don't speak Spanish and neither do you. How are we going to ever be able to reach them effectively? And so we began to pray. And after, I would say, a year, maybe 2 years of prayer and sort of floundering and not knowing really what to do, one Sunday evening after the meeting was over, a group of four Hispanic brethren came in to the back of our auditorium and asked if they could speak with us. And we had no idea what was on their mind, but we got an interpreter. A lady in our assembly majored in Spanish and is a Spanish teacher, and so we had someone that could make sense both for them and for us. And their first question was, we are from an assembly background like yours, and we have been praying about a building to use to get a Hispanic assembly started. Can we use your building? And so we looked at one another and said something like this, duh, let's think about it. No, right on the spot we said, of course, and we're very thankful. And so they have gone to the gymnasium while we're in the auditorium. They meet in the gymnasium. It's a very healthy Spanish-speaking assembly, and they're growing, and our prayer is that they will outgrow us, and we'll have to turn the auditorium over to them, and we'll have to go somewhere else. But at any rate, the Lord has undertaken there. About 6 weeks ago, a little gathering of about five families, it would be about 35 people, went to the west portion of our county and started a new work there. It's called Western Wake Bible Chapel. And tomorrow, the Lord's Day tomorrow, would be the seventh Sunday that they're out meeting, breaking bread, having gospel meetings and so forth. And so we're very thankful to see the Lord work and move. And it's encouraging to be here. It's so good to be with the Lord's people. You can be with the Lord's people that you don't even know, only a day or two, and as it's often been said, feel that you've known them many, many years. And so it is a warm reception you've given me, and I am very, very thankful to be here. Well, you've found Judges chapter 11 by now, and if you would let me read from verse 1, there are two characters that I have chosen after Mark contacted me and asked about the conference. He, as I understood it correctly, I hope, that you're studying Bible personalities or Bible characters. And the two that I have chosen is Jephthah and Naomi. And the reason is both of them lived during the times of the judges. Of course, Jephthah was one of the judges, and Naomi in the book of Ruth is connected to the times of the judges because the events in the book of Ruth took place during the time of the judges. And these two characters really present two different sides of the same truth that we'll be looking at in our times together this afternoon. So let me begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 11. We'll read a few verses to get started. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. It came to pass, after a time, that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And we'll read from there in just a few moments. The book of Judges, just to give us a little background as to where we are in our study in the book of Judges, covers about 300 years of history. It would begin roughly at the death of Joshua and continue almost up to the birth and ministry of the prophet Samuel. When we think of the term judge, we normally think of someone who wears a robe, is representing the legal system to pronounce right and wrong, but actually a judge in Old Testament times was synonymous with a military leader, a general, someone who could fight for and deliver Israel in times of distress. So at the very beginning, we need to understand that while it is called judges, it would not be the same concept as what we understand judges today. During this 300-year period, there were 13 judges. And Jephthah was the ninth in line. And he judged Israel for roughly 10 years. And during this time, Jephthah proved to be, as in many of the other judges, not particularly a spiritual man. And this is true as we look at the 13 judges that God used during this time of real chaos in the history of Israel. There were cycles in the history of the children of Israel that would go something like this. They would sin, rebel against God. Because of their sin, God would raise up an adversary to them and bring them into servitude or bondage. Then when it got so bad that their hearts began to grieve over their condition, they would cry out to God in supplication. And after they have begun to pray, then there would be a time of salvation. And there are seven of these cycles in the book of Judges. Right in the heart of the book of Judges, it seems the Holy Spirit shows us some very deep, important lessons about obedience. Sin brings servitude. When servitude or bondage has gotten so bad that the human heart begins to turn to the Lord, at that point there will be salvation. But this cycle seems to get deeper and deeper in the book of Judges, so that a theme motto of the book of Judges was every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. It was chaos. It was anarchy. And this history of the Judges, this 300-year period, is really sort of a dark time. If you've studied the book of Judges, you realize there are things going on in that book that are almost unmentionable to us, embarrassing things in the book of Judges. Now, Jephthah, again, is the ninth in a line of 13 judges. Probably the most familiar judge to us would be Samson. And again, Samson was not a particularly spiritual man either, was he? Because of the lust of the flesh and the practices that we read about in Samson's life, we understand that these judges were not necessarily spiritual men chosen because of their character, but rather they were chosen by and large because of their military abilities, and as it says of Jephthah in verse 1, that he was a mighty man of valor. So again, let me go to verse 1 of chapter 11. It reads this way. Jephthah, the Gileadite, and this could get a little confusing. Keep in mind that his father was Gilead, but at the same time he was from Gilead. And so we'll have to understand that the word Gilead there is both a man and a place. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. So here is the beginnings of Jephthah's life and his history. He's a mighty man of valor. I think we can take from that that he was a man of great courage, a brave man, probably tried and true in times of war and times of conflict, but he was the son of an harlot. And if we understand this correctly, then Gilead, his father, while he had a wife and other sons and other children, had stepped out of the design God made for marriage and went to an harlot. And because of his relations with her, Jephthah was born. Somehow he was brought into the family. And when the sons of Jephthah's wife grew up, verse 2, they drove Jephthah out. And their complaint of him was, "You shall have no inheritance." This is the middle part of verse 2. "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. And to put it bluntly, you are the son of an harlot." And so there is a terrible division in this family as Jephthah and his brothers are growing up. We can only imagine, can't we, the amount of pain and the amount of heartache that must have been Jephthah's daily experience to hear his brothers say to him, "We're brothers, we're blood brothers, you're the son of an harlot." And when they reached the age, I suppose, of manhood, they drove him out. And you'll notice this word in verse 2. They drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You will have no inheritance in our father's house." And so that's his beginning. These men and women that we're studying in the Old Testament are like James says of Elijah. They're men subject to like passions as we are. When we study these men and women from the Old Testament and the New, keep in mind that they would be very much like you and me if we met them today, with feelings, with needs, with personalities, very much like you and me. And we can't overlook what the Holy Spirit has told us here about Jephthah. He was the son of an harlot. Can you imagine the embarrassment? Can you imagine how often it would come to his mind what his brothers had said of him, "You're not worthy to be in our family. You have no inheritance to share amongst us. You're the son of an harlot." He lived with that. Then notice his reaction to it, verse 3. Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Often, men or women, young men or young women, associate with others of like mind and like condition, don't they? And here we understand something of Jephthah going to the land of Tob. This would be like going to the far country in the story of the prodigal son, a place where a man could go and hide. And worthless men, what a description of a group of men, worthless men. Over and over in the scripture, when God describes a group of men that have very little character or very little about them that commends them to God, he calls them either vile men or worthless men. And here, Jephthah identifies himself with worthless men banded together, and they went out raiding with him. So they are marauders, just terrorists, running all over the countryside. And because, obviously, he is of like men, of like-minded attitudes, they're just raiding and living that way. They're a band of outlaws and just running up and down the countryside. What kind of material, we would ask, is that to be a judge over God's people? The story we learn over and over and over again is that oftentimes our beginnings do not necessarily determine how we end up. The grace of God is transforming, isn't it? We're going to see that by the time the afternoon is over. But now notice verse 4. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. Now, we're going to spare some of the details because it does get rather lengthy. If you would just take my word for it, you can read verses 4 and following a little more closely later when you have time. But the children of Ammon band together against Israel, and a piece of land that was claimed 300 years earlier by the Israelites, given to them by God as they came into the land of Canaan, as Joshua led them into the land of Canaan, they claimed this land because God gave it to them. Now 300 years go by, and the Ammonites come together and say, "Let's go back and claim that piece of property as our own." And so this is the reason now for the conflict between the Ammonites and the Israelites. The Israelites have no leader. They have no general. They're without a leader. They have no leadership. And so somehow in one of their conferences, they get together and the idea is hatched. Let's go find a mighty man of valor, Jephthah, and ask him to come and lead us against the Ammonites. His attitude, once they come to him, is something like this. "Why are you coming to me now? Is it because you're in distress?" These are the very brothers who drove him out, and now they're coming back and begging him to be their leader. So you can understand why he would be less than excited about accepting the job. Again, paraphrasing, he draws up this agreement. "If you will let me be your head and your leader, if I deliver you from the Ammonites, I will come and take the job." And so they confer, and you'll notice verse 11 and following, actually verse 10, "We will adopt you as our leader, and you will be our judge, you will be our military general," paraphrasing the words, and thus the battle was on. Jephthah, the mighty man of valor, led the Israelites in a mighty defeat, in a mighty victory, I should say, a mighty victory. And It brings us then to verse 29. We're looking at background information. Verse 29 really begins to show us something of the character of Jephthah. Let me read verse 29 as you'll just follow along quietly. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So now, Jephthah's plea, Jephthah's vow, his promise to God is, if you deliver us from these people, whatever comes out of the front doors of my house when I'm returning in peace from a victory, I will offer it as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now let's stop here for just a moment and ask a few questions. Is it ever right for a child of God to ever bargain with God? Is it ever right to bargain with God? Secondly, is it ever right to make a vow that involves sacrifice on someone else's part? I think you would answer with me, no. And the reason this has been called a rash vow is that Jephthah made a vow based on something or someone coming out of the doors of his house that he had no control over. If you're familiar with this passage, you already know what happened. But as I understand the vow, it goes like this. Verse 31, whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it as a burnt offering. It would appear to me that Jephthah assumed it would be an animal, because nowhere in the Old Testament was there human sacrifice accepted by the Lord. There was the occasion of Abraham and Isaac, but keep in mind, it was never the plan of God for Abraham to offer Isaac and finish that transaction. That was only a type of Calvary. God never accepted human sacrifice at any point in the Old Testament, certainly not in the New. It probably went something like this. Jephthah would have made a sacrifice of an animal coming to him, but then we would wonder, how would an animal be coming out of his doors of the house? So it doesn't make sense, does it? His promise, his vow, and again the word vow simply means promise. It's entering into a covenant. God, here we're paraphrasing, God, if you will give me this victory, when I come from the Ammonites in peace, whatever comes to me through the doors of my house, I will on the spot offer it as a sacrifice and a burnt offering. Now let's read what happened. Look please to verse 33. He defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel, Kiramim, and a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And I think you will agree with me, there was great joy amongst the Israelites. The Ammonites have been put down. They've been subdued. Jephthah is installed, entrenched as a leader. And now comes time to pay his vow. Look please at verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And I might add, there's no mention of a wife here, is there? All we know is that his daughter And Scripture is very clear. His only daughter, no son, not another daughter, his only daughter came forth to meet him. Now, wouldn't your heart stop at that point if you're Jephthah? Let's read from verse 35. It came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." Even with the differences of culture, and the differences of time, and the differences of tradition and style, and all that has transpired in the thousands of years between the writing of the book of Judges and the year 2008 in which we're living, I cannot possibly understand how a father who genuinely loved his daughter could ever speak to her the way he did. Now, I would ask you to consider this. When he was the one who made the vow regarding her life and her future, without ever speaking with her, without ever consulting with anyone, he made what is generally considered a very rash vow. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and immediately said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low." How could he approach her that way? "You have brought me very low." And further he says, "You are among those who trouble me," almost as if she were one of those who made fun of him or rejected him for being born to an harlot. What we're learning here is one of those chapters in human history that oftentimes the abused become the abusers. The cycle keeps going. In the history of the children of Israel, there are seven cycles of sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. But there are also pictures here of human disobedience and human sin, human, we would call them bitternesses, where the one who has been mistreated, the one who has been wounded, actually turns around and becomes the one who does the wounding. And I believe this is the case with Jephthah. Now, there is some debate, and let me just take a minute or two and suggest to you the two views that would describe what would have taken place in verse 36. Let me read it for you. "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." We would say she was a very sweet, submissive girl, wouldn't we? "Father, do to me what you have said." "Then she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I.' And he said, 'Go.'" Now, some would take this to mean that because of his vow and because he had promised the Lord that he would offer whatever came through the doors as a burnt sacrifice, some believe, this would include Josephus, the early church fathers, others, they believe that Jephthah offered his daughter as a burnt sacrifice to God, that he literally killed her, and that it took place after the 2 months of her going around bewailing her virginity. Others believe, and watch carefully what it says, others believe that the sacrifice was that he forbade her to marry, and because he forbade her to marry, she would be childless for the rest of her life, and that the sacrifice, the burnt sacrifice portion, would be that her life was totally surrendered to God, and she could not go around or go about the everyday responsibilities of a wife and mother, but she would be yielded to the Lord's service the rest of her days. And let me read from verse 38. He said, go and sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father. And notice this, he carried out his vow with which he had vowed. And to let Scripture interpret Scripture, this is how I understand it, she knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel. Personally, I favor this view that the sacrifice was that he forbade her to marry. She went forth bewailing her virginity for 2 months, and upon coming home was shut up, as it were, to the Lord's service. He carried out the vow saying she knew no man and remained childless the rest of her days. Either view would have been greatly displeasing to God, wouldn't you agree? It's horrible beyond words to think that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter. It's also horrible beyond words that Jephthah would make a vow involving his daughter in such a life-changing way to promise that she would never marry and never have children. What would lead Jephthah to make such a vow? There was a lady in our assembly some years ago that her name is Peggy, and she came to our chapel one Sunday morning. She was truly a diamond in the rough. She came in wearing a hat that must have been stored from the 1800s. And she sat right on the very back row of the chapel, and the only reason she didn't sit any further back was because there were no rows further back than where she sat. And she sat there with the meanest scowl on her face. She would have been in her early 50s, and she had the attitude, don't speak to me, don't even think about talking to me. But her story unfolds something like this. She said that early one Sunday morning, she got up, and she said it was as if the Lord was telling her to go to church. These are her words. I'll refine them in a minute. She said the Lord was telling her to go to church. And her argument was that she didn't believe in God. And she didn't believe in going to church meetings. She was actually involved, deeply involved, in astrology. She had thousands of dollars worth of books in her library, and she worshiped the stars and the sun, and was deeply involved in the occult. Everything she wore was black, and everything she decorated with was black. She was very, very involved in the occult. And she said she woke up, and she said God was telling her to go to church, and she said, well, the nearest church to me is that little white building on the corner just down the street, and that was our chapel building. In those days, we had a white frame building, much like chapels are all over, an auditorium, a basement. And she said, well, I can't go there because the ladies wear hats, and I don't have a hat. And the voice, she said, told her, yes, you do. You have a hat in a box in the back of your closet. And sure enough, it was there. She went and got the hat, put it on, and walked in our back door, sat down on the back row, and before long, trusted the Lord as her Savior. She went home and burned $10,000 worth of books on astrology. And from that day forward, she almost never missed a meeting. But again, she was a diamond in the rough. She had some ways about her, and still does, that just sort of set you back on your heels. She is a fine, godly woman. She has come an amazing journey. And she's actually given me permission to tell this story. She said that when she was a young girl, her father was such an abusive man that she literally had to shoot her father to get her father off her brother because he was killing her brother. And she shot him. Didn't kill him, but she shot him. And her brother, who's with the Lord now, said that he was 13 or 14 years old before he realized that his name was not stupid, because that's all his father ever called him. Just called him stupid. Peggy called one night around midnight, and she said, just heaving big tears, she said, I've got to talk to someone. And so she came out to the house and sat down at our kitchen table, and she said, my father is dead. But she said, I hate that man with every fiber of my being. She said, if I could get hold of him, I would kill him all over again. She said, I know as a Christian it's wrong, but I don't know what to do about it. She was eaten up with hatred, and I think with good reason. Her two brothers had been abused by this man for years. She had been beaten by him for years. The mother had been beaten. When they saw him coming in the door, they would scatter and hide and run from him. And now, as a born-again believer, she was struggling with what to do with these feelings of absolute hatred. She despised this man. And we were sitting there talking. Now, I wonder, probably in a congregation this size, there are people who can identify with something like this somewhere in their family. Perhaps not. But many of us do have those kinds of stories to tell. My father, for example, was an alcoholic. He was a drunkard until I was 3 years of age. And I can remember my dad coming in and telling my mother, every young boy needs to know how to drink. So he would pour a glass of beer and give it to me while I was sitting on his knee at 3 years of age. And he was abusive. He was mean when he was drunk. He got saved in 1956 when I was 3, and his life changed dramatically. He changed from a drunk to a preacher, actually. And he's with the Lord now. And I have fond memories of him after he was saved, but not before. And so Peggy was sitting at the table that night, and she was saying, what do I do? It reminds me of something of the life of Jephthah, a man who'd been so ill-treated in his childhood, so ill-treated that there's a streak of meanness inside of him that is just going to come out somewhere. Thankfully, Scripture teaches us that when the grace of God is real to us and we have been forgiven, when we understand what we have been forgiven from, it then enables us to turn around and forgive those who have wronged us. The grace of God breaks sin's cycles, doesn't it? Now, we don't see that in the life of Jephthah. As a matter of fact, in chapter 12, we'll not take time to read it, but in chapter 12, Jephthah goes on in another conflict, and rather than turning away anger with a soft answer, there is a heightened conflict, and 42,000 Ephrathites die because of this conflict. And Jephthah could have averted this war by simply being reasonable, but he was not. And Jephthah comes across the scene in the book of Judges as a man of conflict, a selfish man, and passes off the scene, as far as I can see, with no real change. And that's a dark story, isn't it? But we come to the New Testament. And I believe as New Testament believers, Bible students, our responsibility is to study the Old Testament scriptures and trace the latest word into the New Testament so that we'll understand the latest word from God on any subject. And remember Romans 15. Now, these things were written aforetime for our learning, so that we can read the Old Testament scriptures and learn from them. And Jephthah teaches us a very important lesson. Let me say it again. Oftentimes, those who have been most abused or hurt or wounded end up being those who do the most hurt and who issue the most abuse. That is not pleasing to God, is it? Now, we don't know the story of Jephthah's daughter other than probably while she was not offered physically as a sacrifice, that's at least my conviction, she was set apart for childlessness the rest of her life. And we can imagine the relationship between Jephthah and his daughter got no better. But now, what is the answer from the New Testament for these kinds of cycles? Turn, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, if you would, just briefly. The book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Let me read from verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be able to be filled with all the fullness of God. If you've ever read the story of Corrie ten Boom, for example, Corrie ten Boom and her sister were in a concentration camp, as you recall, at Ravensbrück, horribly mistreated. There came a time after the war was over and Corrie ten Boom was let out of concentration camp. She was attending a conference and listening to a man speak, telling of his stories, telling his story of being a guard in a German concentration camp. And the longer she sat there, the more it dawned on her, this is the man who mistreated me and my sister. And as the two met after the lecture was over, he recognized her and she recognized him. And he came to her and simply asked something like this, I know what I've done. You know what I've done. I can only ask you to forgive me. And she said the first impulse was to withdraw her hand and to walk away in judgment. Then she writes, because of the cross and because of what I have been forgiven, she said she put out her hand and said something like this, you are forgiven. That's grace, isn't it? It's grace that breaks cycles like these in our lives. It's grace. It's understanding the love of God toward us. I went to school with a fellow, his name is Don Parrott. I was able to spend some time with him a couple of weeks ago. He was born with a cleft palate, almost no roof to his mouth. And to look at him as a young boy, there was no space at all between his nose and his upper lip. And he couldn't pronounce plosives, the P's, the words that necessitated enunciation. He just couldn't do it. And so the kids at school called him Mushy Mouth. All of his words were just horribly distorted. He had poor hearing and he had poor eyesight. And so in those days, this goes back to the mid-50s, in order to help him, they gave him a hearing aid that he wore in his top shirt pocket. In those days, the hearing aid was about the size of a transistor radio, and there were wires going all around his head and finally into his ears. And he had big glasses that were so thick that by the time he looked out at you, his eyes looked almost as large as the glasses themselves. And gathered together with the nose and the mouth and the cleft palate, kids at school were merciless to him. Kids can be mean, can't they? And they were mean to him. And he would come to school and cry and go home early crying. There was not a person there who showed mercy to him at all. Well, our paths crossed and we went off to college. And actually, as the Lord would have it, we were roommates in college our first year. And he had undergone 20-some-odd operations to to correct how he had been born. And he went on to be an Eagle Scout. He went on to be a black belt in karate. And he went on to earn a purple belt in some of the mixed martial arts. And began to excel in school. And when he went off to college, he and I would talk frequently. He would say, a lot of what has been wrong with me has been corrected, but I don't believe I'll ever get a wife. He said, I don't think I'll ever find a wife who would give me a girl who would give me a second look. Do you know that by the time we graduated as seniors, one of the most beautiful, one of the sweetest, most godly women in the entire school accepted his proposal to marriage. And I had the privilege of being his best man at his wedding. And on that occasion at the wedding, when she was walking down the aisle, just as beautiful, just as sweet and pure as she could possibly be, I didn't look at her. I looked at my friend Don, and I thought, there is the grace of God. They have four beautiful children. He's very successful in the business world. And if anyone had reason to be bitter and angry because of the way he was born, it was Don Parrott. But the grace of God has made him one of the sweetest people I know anywhere. That's how cycles get broken. The grace of God. Whether Jephthah changed or not, we don't know. We're not told that in Scripture. There is a hint in Hebrews 11 that perhaps something did change. Because there the writer of Hebrews says, time would fail me to tell you of Deborah and of Barak and of who? Jephthah. So maybe something did happen. We don't know. But the record is, he never understood the grace of God. That's the record. Perhaps he did. We hope he did. You and I have far more light than that, don't we? We understand how good God is. His grace is sufficient. Aren't we glad this afternoon that we have a loving Heavenly Father who cleanses us, forgives us, sets our feet on a rock, establishes our going, and gives us grace, sufficient to grace to live every day for His glory. May we pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You, Father, for the grace of God revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, our Father, that right where we live, the grace of God is sufficient. Our Father, as we study these things, may they be real to us. May these people of the Old Testament become real to us, and may we learn valuable lessons from them. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen.